Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning again, church. Good morning to our guests and our friends with us today. It is a great day to be in the house of the Lord, Baptism Sunday. We're looking forward to that. And this message today, we didn't plan it so it would go with Baptism Sunday, but the Holy Spirit of God is good. It just works out that way. And I'll just hit you right between the eyes here, kind of, right from the get-go. There was a notable Christian author and a speaker who once said, "Atheism is not the greatest threat to Christianity." He said, "False Christianity is." I think he's right. And false Christianity takes on more than one form. For instance, satanically influenced cults and false teachers borrow the name of Christ to make money or to seek power. We hear about that. I think the biggest category of false Christians are the people who are the goats and occasionally attend church mixed in with the sheep. They profess Christ, but do not possess Christ, His Spirit, oftentimes because they're self-deceived by their own morality. Morality. And what I mean by that is a sense of entitlement that basically says, look, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than many people I know. I haven't broken any major commandments or laws. I'm a good tax-paying, law-abiding American citizen. And I'm just looking for friends with benefits like Jesus Christ. Therefore, God should be smiling down upon me when He sees me, and I'm sure on my way to heaven. Does that sound like anybody that you know? Does that sound familiar? That kind of person likes casual, comfortable, convenient Christianity. No cross to bear, no dying to self, no sacrifice, no call to holiness. Little or no devotion to Christ, kind of like a tradition, the cultural Christianity that you kind of saw maybe growing up in a somewhat of a Christian household. You know, my parents' faith must be my faith. I'm Christian because they were Christian. They don't see the problem with that. They don't see that it's a name it and claim it kind of a faith that they're in. Living a born-again life is optional for them because the world offers a lot of good stuff. And hey, why sacrifice all that to seriously follow Jesus if I don't have to? I think evangelical churches in general have people like that in their congregations. And in the completion of this remarkable story before us, on a day like today, we have a meeting, we have a confrontation of sorts between Jesus and a rich young ruler or a rich young man that really pictures this problem of morality really, really well. And what should be done about it and how we as born-again disciples should think about it. And so in the first part of this passage of Scripture, which we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, was verses 17 to 22. And we came face to face with this problem of morality and the kingdom in an incredibly relevant story of how our Lord deals with a wealthy person who asked the Lord, "What do I have to do in order to be saved?" He wants to enter the kingdom of God. He wants to inherit eternal life. That sounds pretty good. It's a good thing, right? His desire. What was bad is that he was deceiving himself into thinking he was a good enough person already in and of himself, and his own righteousness could earn his ticket of salvation and the kingdom, which is, I think, the typical attitude that condemns millions of people over the last 2,000 years. And we know that because the Lord addressed this in part one in three different questions. He asked this question of ethics or moral behavior. Who do you know that it's good? What is good? Right? That was at the beginning of the passage. Then came the question of the law in verses 19 and 20, that law-keeping, which, by the way, no human being can do, but law-keeping might actually earn your way into the kingdom, whereas the law is exactly the means by which you understand you can't keep the law. We're hopeless to keep the law before God. And that was followed by the question of repentance, in verses 21 and 22, in which Jesus tested this man's heart. He called him to be willing to sell everything he had in order to follow him as a demonstration of repentant faith, not work salvation, but show me your heart. The man wouldn't do it. And what did he do? We learned in the text he walked away sorrowful. He was sad. And so the Lord's disciples are watching this and they're blown away by what just happened. You mean a good, rich man can't be saved? Relatively good, right? What's going on? So Jesus raises three more questions here in the conclusion of this passage in the text that gets really to the heart of the matter. If you're taking note, one is a question of humility. There's a question of sovereignty. And then there's a question of prosperity. Yes. Let's start one at a time here. Question of humility. And starting in verse 23, again, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Rich young ruler went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He liked his stuff a lot. And it's going to be difficult, therefore, for him to enter the kingdom of God. And notice Jesus goes into a teaching and training mode here right off the bat. In fact, in Luke's account, which echoes verse 22, having seen the man's sadness, he looks around the crowd around him. He looks at the disciples because he's training the 12 now. This is the mission before they get into Jerusalem for Holy Week. They're on the way. They're making their way. And he wants to use this man's kingdom curiosity as an object lesson about the gospel. He's going to give us a lesson he wants them to hear, to see, and to think about how somebody truly gets saved. The how and why you get into the kingdom. If you're one of those people sitting here today that's not sure you're a Christian, this is a great day to be here. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. You'll do that today, trust me. So this is the lesson. And it starts with the idea here that it is hard for people to be saved because they cling to their possessions and status, some do, as their security in this life and in the life to come. So it's a question of humility, in essence. Why is it hard for a rich man to be saved? That word hard in the Greek is interesting. It's a compound word. It talks about being satisfied. Or they're hard to please. Why? Why didn't Christ alone satisfy the rich young man? Because the man was not willing to give up his God, small g, his money for the kingdom of God. It's not that money is evil in itself. I want to say that again. Paul wrote, it's the love of money that is at the root of all evil. That's what afflicted the rich young ruler. It can be a blessing, folks, to possess money if you know what to do with it. If you know how to manage it and why. The problem is when money possesses you. That happens a lot because unredeemed people are lustful. They love their stuff. This man itches for riches more than God. They will not be satisfied with less here and more of God. Some people think money can buy you love, buy you happiness. There have been songs written about that, right? And oftentimes, they find out it's quite the opposite. As someone once said, quote, money will buy you a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, amen, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, a church building and a passport to everywhere else but heaven. That's true. So, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the desire for comfort, there's just many excuses that mankind uses for rejecting God and his gospel. I mean, it's hard to be saved, believe it or not, more than you think. Because the wealthy, in this case, have to give up their God for the God. It's a tough ask. The Lord said so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And a familiar passage. He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Folks, you can't be in two kingdoms. You can't love God and the world. Can't do it. Won't work. You either love one or you love the other. And the world, I mean its system, its way of thinking, its philosophy. And so you get, that was the problem for the rich young ruler. And back in the text in verse 24, you see the reaction. The disciples were amazed at the words, at his words, Jesus. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished, literally baffled, bewildered. Why were the disciples blown away by the Lord's words about the rich and famous in the kingdom? They were shocked because many Jews, especially in this age of rabbinical Judaism, thought the possession of great wealth, prosperity, was the evidence of God's special blessing on someone. Prosperity was a blessing. In fact, they might go to a text like Job 1, this righteous man had everything, or Isaiah 3, that equates your being righteousness with getting fruit. That could include the kingdom. They could have pointed to men like Abraham, David, Solomon. They did well. They were blessed. So what they would do is they would sometimes link covenant faithfulness to salvation and prosperity. So if you're healthy and wealthy, successful, prosperous, like today's prosperity gospel that you hear about, then you have to be favored by God. You got to be in the kingdom or on the way to it, because look at how the Lord is blessing you, right? Look at your stuff. Look at your influence. But remember, repentance, as Jesus said, it's a turn. It's dying to your sin and to your stuff. Remember the parable of the sower, where it says, the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word. And the word is the seed of the gospel in that little story. And you may remember the Lord told another little story. I want you to go to Luke's gospel or make a note of it, chapter 13. The parable of the rich young fool, or the rich fool. How apropos. It says in Luke 13, 16, and he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He's got a lot of stuff. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, it all stays here. The riches, the stuff, it's temporary. That's why it's been often said by many pastors and sermons and messages like this. Have you ever seen a U-Haul in back of a hearse? Right? It's a good point. So, this is a confusion. This is a question of humility. Because prosperity can lead to idolatry. Too many people are falling for this error today with the prosperity gospel. In spite, by the way, of the message, the example of people like Job, who lost everything, being totally righteous later, Jesus, the apostles, they obviously were not well-to-do, which is why I think it's really interesting that these false teachers in the prosperity gospel say this is a faith thing. What, did Jesus and the apostles lack faith? Really? Right? Jesus said, I have no place to lay my head. He was an itinerant preacher on the road. And in the case of this rich young man, what the wealth did was it robbed him of God's greatest blessing, which is eternal life. He wouldn't take God's grace gift. He wouldn't freely accept it because he couldn't buy it. Today, wealth continues to make rich people poor and the last ones to receive the good news. I'll have you take a look-see at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's letter. Who are the kind of people that get saved? Who are the people that kind of enter the kingdom and who doesn't? 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, for consider your calling, meaning the call to salvation. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You get where he's going here? God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being, why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, that's why God saves and you don't, because you'd brag about it if you did. And verse 31 in that text says so. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast or brag in the Lord. The gospel of God humbles proud people. It's just hard for rich people to be humble. It can really be that way. And that passage I just read to you from Corinthians really connects to the phrase from Jesus here where he expands this hurdle of humility, if you will, this challenge of entering the kingdom to everyone who's rich or poor. Because he says, children, and that was a word originally had the idea of young believers. He says, you children in the faith, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's a universal statement for everybody now. But there's two reasons why I think the rich young ruler, his example applies to all of us today. One was that Jesus is now speaking about everyone. True. Number two, think about it. In comparison to the rest of the world, relatively speaking, in our American lifestyle, we, all of us, are rich. Look at the stuff you have. We went to the Apple store yesterday. Monty and I had to fix our little watch thing. You know? This place was overflowing with people, with all kinds of gadgets and toys. And then you think about places, hemispheres, Asia, Africa, Cuba, 90 miles from here, and they have nothing. We're rich. And we have to think about that as we're hearing this story. Oh, that's just the rich people. We ain't one of those. Well, maybe not. It's hard for all of us to get into the kingdom, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 25 in the text, a classic bit of hyperbole, very famous phrase. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Hyperbole means exaggeration. This is not to be taken literally, but the Lord's making a point. Even though there were some scholars, some Jews at the time, they don't like what this verse implies, that it's really hard to be saved if you're rich, and the rabbis and other folks like that were well-to-do. So they suggested that the eye of the needle really referred to a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that with a lot of pulling and pushing, you could actually fit a camel through. Nope. They were wrong. It is what this metaphor clearly says it is. It's not only hard for a rich man to be saved because of his money as his god or his idol, but it is impossible for him to be saved in and of himself. I mean, think about it. Can a humongous creature like a camel, may have been the largest animal in the Middle East at that time, the tall humps on the back, could they get through a hole, a little hole of a sewing needle? Right? Not from a human perspective. Can fallen man save himself? That's where the Lord is going. And the Lord used another analogy on this, similarly, in Luke 13, when he said that if people wanted to be saved, listen to this, you have to strive to enter through the narrow door or the narrow gate. That strive, that word strive, agonizomai is where we get the word agonize. You have to agonize. You have to fight. You have to struggle to enter into the kingdom. In the same Sermon on the Mount, 7:14, Matthew 7:14, Jesus put it this way, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, meaning eternal, and those who find it are many? Few. Indeed, there are few people being saved. It's always been the case because it's hard to enter the kingdom. And that's the camel and needle analogy. I've said this before. The gospel of God is relatively easy to understand but hard to believe. What do I mean by that? It is relatively easy to understand the words and the concepts in the gospel and God's plan of salvation. When I was a nominal Catholic as a youngster, I heard John 3:16. I got what it means, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved and whatever. It wasn't hard to figure out. I just didn't believe in Christ. I didn't repent and it didn't make any difference in my life. The hard part is believing in Christ, really believing. When so many of our church friends They share their testimony in the gospel. It's a good thing. And they talk about believe in Christ. And that's fine. What would be better, as we've said recently, is to offer more, to talk about repentance and faith. Because when people hear believe alone, they think salvation just exists of believing mentally some facts about Jesus. Yeah, I saw the Passion of Christ, He died, resurrected. I believe those things happened, therefore I'm a Christian. No, you're not, if that's all you believe. Believing some history about Jesus, you need to know those facts. That doesn't get you in the kingdom. Repentance is what's often missing. What people who want to be really saved need to do is change their mind, as we said last time here, about themselves, about sin, and about God. And then you can tell them, by the way, this story of the rich young ruler or the Good Samaritan. You can tell them that these people wanted to be saved, but in those instances, Jesus went to the heart in repentance. He doesn't use the word believe here. You don't hear Jesus saying that, talking to the rich young ruler. He said, are you willing to give up everything you got? He didn't say, well, just believe. Because we're looking for real born-again disciples to be made. We're not looking to make decisions. Verse 26 in the text. So they were exceedingly astonished, not just a little bit, exceedingly. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Good question. The disciples are amazed by the implications of the Lord's words here. That Greek word translated as amazed, it's really strong. It was used by the disciples when they saw Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, or when he cast out demons, or he raised Jairus' daughter. They were just blown away. It literally means to be knocked over. And the wonder and the amazement on the face of the disciples and their voice in this question is proof enough, folks. Listen, salvation is a miracle each and every time it happens. People say, there's no miracles today. Every time somebody gets saved, it's a miracle, including yours, because it's a supernatural thing, is it not? Unredeemed man cannot explain salvation. They have no idea how it works. I often use, in this case, the example of Lazarus, his resurrection. Each and every time God saves a sinner, he raises them spiritually from the dead, which is what we're going to picture in baptism today. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, that's in essence what he said in your heart to each and every one of you today that are in Christ. Come forth. You were dead. Now I'm making you alive. Can you resurrect yourself physically or spiritually? That's rhetorical. No. Salvation can only be a sovereign work of God's gracious Spirit and His Word. So now we go to the next question, a question of sovereignty in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And that is true. All things are possible with God. Jeremiah said, behold, the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? No. And Jeremiah responds in the same section, nothing is too hard for you. Right? In fact, the root of the word that's translated as possible is the word we translate as power. We use it to describe dynamite. Only God has the power to save. He is mighty to save. This is the central part of this text, folks. The big idea here. Of the whole passage. Because the verse that we just read gets into how salvation happens. How people get saved and enter the kingdom and get eternal life. First, here's the thing I want you to see from here. Salvation is impossible as far as it depends on us. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for us to achieve our redemption. That word impossible literally means you're powerless. The opposite of possible. You're powerless. It can't be done. You don't have what it takes to save yourself. You don't have the heart to seek God in your unredeemed state or in your flesh. Man in his fallen nature is unable to save himself. Jeremiah said it again, Jeremiah 13:23. Great, great verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Did you hear that, me? You have as much, for those of you that are evil in your nature, you have as much chance of changing your heart as an Ethiopian or anyone can change their skin color or for a leopard to lose his spots. The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are just replete with this truth. Remember our Lord told Nicodemus in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains on him. That means he had it to start with. Romans 3, we've talked about it many times. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous, no, not even one. None does good, none seeks after God. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it's put this way. Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that's our humanity, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Here it is. Indeed, it cannot. If you're an unbeliever, you can't obey God's law. So right there, the rich young ruler, strike. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means in your carnality, in your unredeemed flesh, you cannot make God happy. You cannot please him. Before we were saved, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, we were, as unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's God's holy anger against sin, like the rest of mankind. This is the biblical position on mankind without Christ. Totally unable to want and believe Jesus in order to be saved. The word is impossible. Therefore, we are hopeless without God intervening. Okay? But God. You got to love that. Because whenever you hear but God, that means something good is about to follow. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. After Paul just tells everybody they're incapable, impossible for them to be saved in and of themselves. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who made you alive? So let's put this debate about who does what in salvation to bed, okay? The Bible's clear here. And salvation, by the way, is a gift, isn't it? So what do you do about earning a gift? That doesn't even make sense, which is why still in Ephesians 2, the word says you have been saved by grace through faith, for it is a gift of God, not of works, so no one would boast. That's what we call in basketball a slam dunk. Three times in John 6, the Lord makes this statement, in other words, that salvation is only possible because God does it. John 6, 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? And verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word is better translated from the Greek as compels. And I'll raise him up on the last day. That's assurance of salvation. And then in John 6, 65, the Lord says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. See, those that deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, or what the Reformers call the doctrines of grace, they just are not ready yet, perhaps, to just see or understand what the Bible teaches. And so if God brings people into the kingdom, though, what does that mean for us? That's my last question here. Let's go back to the text in Mark 10. Look at the question of prosperity from verses 28 to 31. Verse 28, Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. You got to love the Apostle Peter. So outspoken, courageous. He was the one that always had the guts to say first what the other disciples were thinking and wouldn't say. He was always the one to rush out. And he's basically saying, look, we've forsaken all for you. We did what the rich young man wouldn't, so what's in it for us? In a sense, what he's saying, his statement's true. You see that played out among these followers in the book of Acts. They had nothing, little or nothing. Remember a couple of years before this event, The apostles, the disciples, a lot of them were fishermen, like Peter. They just dropped their nets like that, or the tax collectors like Matthew jumped out of his toll booth to follow Jesus. They left their businesses, left their families behind, everything to follow Christ when he called. And in verse 29, you know, they've left behind their fields, their property, to go after Jesus. I think the only modern-day parallel that would maybe make sense to this is like a modern-day missionary of sorts. And I think when it says they left everything, it's a bit of hyperbole too. But like the call of the rich young man here to sell what he had to follow, it's a heart exam. What are you willing to do? Literally, these disciples did obey the command of Christ in chapter 8. They counted, paid the cost of discipleship and the kingdom. They denied and died to themselves. They were willing to pick up their cross to follow Christ, to be part of his community, to be part of his ministry, and of the Lord's. But the big question is, was it worth it? Is it worth it for you? Look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." What a bonus. "And in the age to come, eternal life." This is the payoff. It's kind of a parallel to Matthew 6:33. The Lord says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you," which is like three hots and a cot, you know, the necessities of life. Here Jesus is saying the best investment you can ever make, the highest returns or yield, if we're going to talk finance language, ROI. You know what that is? Another acronym? Return on investment. Right. Well, here the ROI is not going to be in your bank account, but in the kingdom of God with your life. And the yield is 100 times more, is what Jesus is saying. I don't think Wall Street can get that close, right? The Lord said, we get some ROI, some prosperity. And he says, even now in this time. Well, what's he referring to? Because it won't be about literally homes, relatives, or property. They didn't get that. That would defeat the whole purpose, the analogy of the rich young ruler. It means if you're willing to leave everything, you will receive. Receive what? Rewards. Rewards in this life and the life to come, the kingdom here, the kingdom to come. And those rewards are not based on earthly standards like rank, like priority, or time you've been in the faith, time served. No, that goes to verse 31. But rather it's salvation, it's faithful devotion and obedience to Christ that'll bring rewards. You know, we think of material blessings as return on investment in the finance world, but what did you hear to make this connection? What did you just hear from verse 29 from the Lord that we're supposed to give up to follow him in this life? He said family and home. Be willing to give that up. There are many of you in this room that have already done that. What do you do? What do you do to get back in a new, bigger, better way when you come to Christ and you enter the church? You get spiritual blessings, family and home. For some of us, we have given up blood relatives in relationship to receive this church family as our own. Is that not correct? Is that not correct? That's what happened when God saved you. The kingdom we now have that we've inherited is larger. It's truer. It's a loving family of brothers and sisters. You've got brothers and sisters right now in the church in Ukraine. You got brothers and sisters just south of here in Hialeah. And you've got family, brothers and sisters in this room. That's how you have to look at it. Because that's how God looks at it. That's 100-fold. Gotta be. That might have even been an understatement. Your church is your family that would lovingly sacrifice to help you, care for you, serve you, because they love Christ like you do. That's what we gain now at this time. Because our old families and homes, they could be replaced in the church. And the reason, by the way, we make this investment, the motive for it, for willing to give up everything. The Lord saved you, okay, but the cause and the kingdom of Christ has to be more valuable for you than what this world offers. Which is why 1 John 2 says, if you love the world more than God, well, you're obviously not of God. Turn to Matthew 13 and the parable, a couple of parables, short stories back to back. I'll just read for you because they're pretty self-explanatory that really pictures this really well. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, he's talking about. What's it like? Jesus said so. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Hello, rich young ruler, are you listening? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Pearls at that time were immensely valuable. Who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are you following those two parables? The idea is for the kingdom of Christ, you are willing to give up and will lovingly, wantingly give up everything that you have to follow Jesus and to be in his kingdom. That's what those two little stories have in common. That's the opposite of what the rich young ruler did. A picture of that was found by a wee little man, as we used to call him in the children's stories, right? Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Luke 19. This guy, it's described there, was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he came hard after Jesus. He exercised repentance and faith, okay? In Christ. He's the one who placed his trust in Jesus rather than the riches of a greater treasure here. And the fruits of his repentance are in direct contrast to the rich young ruler. You can see it right here. Look at Luke 19, starting at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham," meaning he's the father of faith, "for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." Zacchaeus caught some flack for this, by the way, for even just hosting Jesus in his home, and that leads to the persecutions that we're going to get to in terms of the spiritual blessings, believe it or not. That's part of the package. Only Mark, out of the three Gospels that have this account, include that. By the way, that's another reason why people don't come to Christ, is the persecution, right? Because Acts 14 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If you don't want to deal with any kind of tribulation, testing and trials and persecution in your life, then don't come after Christ. Don't follow him, because it's part of the package. And it's what makes you more Christ-like. But that idea is not good for most comfortable people. And Jesus prophesied about this, by the way, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. He predicted this was going to be the case for us. Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." But then he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Wow. So the ROI comes here and there for faithfulness and obedience to Christ 100 times more than what you'll get in the world. And then finally, the Lord concludes in verse 31 in our text, "But many who are first will be last, the last first." Some scholars, it's interesting, they call it a floating saying, because this phrase kind of floats around and is seen more than one time in the three Gospels primarily. And I believe Jesus is telling disciples two things here. First thing, the kingdom is now open. It's now open to everyone, Jew and Gentile. The Jews were hearing it first, but here's the deal. They're going to enter into it last on Judgment Day because of their rejection of the Messiah when he came. In fact, in Luke 13, when the Lord was talking to the disciples about judgment, And about the narrow door in salvation and all of that, he said, in that place of judgment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So he's talking to unbelieving Jews, and he says, you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you're not going to be where they're going to be. People will come from east and west, from north and south. So he's talking about people all over the world, outside of Israel, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, then he concludes, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That's why in Matthew's gospel it adds on to that, for many will be called, but few chosen. See, the gospel call goes out to many. It's going out to everyone in this room right now and those that are later will listen on the internet. But relatively few are chosen, called by God to salvation. And the second thing here in the general public, he's talking culture now. A rich young ruler would stand first in line, the poor disciples always in the back of the line. And so in the perspective of eternity, it flips. Those, that goes to 1 Corinthians 1 again, those that are thought of less than in the world, they will be first in the kingdom. First in rewards, and those that were first here will be last if they come to Christ at all. So again, the questions of humility, sovereignty, and prosperity come to mind here. Those who are first in their own eyes are going to be last in God's eyes. Those who are last in their own eyes will be rewarded as first. Does that make sense? So I just close by hoping that you look at the gift giver rather than the gifts when you think about God. And that you see that the greatest treasure that we can ever have is not stuff here, but it's Jesus Christ here and there. And what I want you to see today is that it is worth giving up all that you think you have here in order to find and be with Christ. Because if you do, it's because God made possible what was impossible for you. And the only prosperity worth having in the gospel is the worth of being with Jesus Christ, loving Him and obeying Him. Amen? And if you don't think that's true, then like the rich young ruler, all you're going to get at the end of the day, at the end of your days, is this, and it's not going to be enough to satisfy you. Ultimately, it never is. Let's pray. Father, I'm taken to the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. He confessed, Lord God, that he was tempted to be jealous, envious of the ways that other people prospered, particularly the wicked. And so we pray his prayer, Lord. Father God, whom do we have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And as the other psalmist said, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May our people see that today, Lord, and live that way. And for those, as we prepare to go to believers' baptism, Lord, those who are here today and weren't sure where they stand with Christ, they're now examining themselves on the life and death issue that is before us. Are they false Christians? Are they truly in the kingdom? Do they know or do they not? And if they are not sure, today would be their day of salvation, that they would repent. They would turn to you, God, and trust in Jesus alone as the only one who could make the payment and the penalty for their sins, so that they would be forgiven. They would be right, declared right before you. We pray that would happen today, Lord. And all God's people said here today.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.